Thank you, worship team. Good morning, church. Excited to be with you here this morning. If you have the copies of your scriptures, you can turn to the book of 1 John, chapter 1, starting in verse 5, is where we are going to be looking at this morning. Let's open up in a word of prayer here. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful, Lord, that we can dive into your word. Lord, that your word is a light into our path, a lamp on our feet. Lord, I pray, Lord, that today, Lord, that I would become less so you become more. Lord, that you would speak your truth for me. It's not about what I put on this page, but it is what you want to share through your word. Lord, help us to be challenged here this morning. Convict our hearts, Lord, as these passages, it requires us to examine our hearts. It requires us to not hide, but to open our eyes and to really look upon ourselves and look at our hearts and get a good understanding of where we are with you. And so, Lord, help us to do that here this morning. Lord, challenge us. Help us not to leave the same way that we came in here this morning. And again, we are so thankful for your word and all that you're going to do through the preaching of your word. In your name, amen. Have you ever deceived yourself? Have you ever trusted in a lie, maybe of your own creation, or maybe it was someone else's bold and prideful confidence or persuasive person that made you believe in that lie, or you yourself believed in your own lie, and it was turned out to be a false belief, but you deceived yourself? There was a man by the name of Franz Reichert. He was a French tailor. And he had this obsession with the idea of making a parachute suit. So not just a parachute, but a suit that could actually be a parachute suit. That's a tough word for me to say, apparently, together. This was in the early 1900s. And after many attempts and many designs, Franz finally made one that seemed to work as he dropped dummies out of his fifth-floor apartment window in London. And there was some that worked and some that didn't, and he finally found one that he really trusted in and with had some good success. So he thought he needed to put this suit to the absolute test. On February 4th, 1912, he got the permission of the London police to drop a dummy with his suit off the Eiffel Tower building. But instead, when Franz got there, he lied to the authorities. And instead of strapping his dummies into the suit, he himself strapped himself to the suit. Though onlookers and his friends said, "Please don't do it, it's too risky," he looked into the reporters' eyes who were there because it was a big spectacle. They brought in all the reporters and things. It was going to be this big event because they thought a dummy was going to be dropping from the Eiffel Tower. But with full confidence and zeal, he looked right at the reporter and said, "I have full trust in my ability to make this suit." Those were his last words as he jumped off and the suit did not open and he fell 187 feet straight down without the suit slowing him down at all. He deceived himself in a lie of his own creation. And as we look at the verses here this morning, we're going to see how easy it is still to this day for us to deceive ourselves. Except the stakes are much higher than Franz, which seems crazy to think of since it brought upon his death, but what we're dealing with is eternal death in hell. So let's read 1 John, starting in chapter 1, verse 5. "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have a fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Starting in chapter 2 now. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." John, in these verses right away in verse 5, sets the standard instantly. Notice how he doubles down from the verses we read last week. This isn't just him saying it. It's an eyewitness of what Jesus himself has said. And it starts with, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. We see that God is the standard. God is the rod that we are to be measured to. He gives a positive assertion, God is light, and then he goes to a negative denial, there is no darkness. That is to say that God is perfect in his holiness, in his righteousness, in his attributes, in his nature, his essence. God is the perfection of emotions, thoughts, works, and decisions. I get the image of Isaiah in chapter 6, verse 3, where we have the picture of heaven, and Isaiah says he sees the angels, and they're crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory. The three holies is to bring the holiness to the supreme degree. The way that they would have read it would be holy, holier, and holiest, and that God is all of them. He is holy, he's holier, and he's the holiest. This not only talks about his essence or who he is and his attributes, but it also includes his actions. His actions towards us, his will, his providence, his works, the things that he ordains for us are perfect. They're right and they're true. There is no lacking. There is no deception. There is no misstatement. There is no falsehood, inaccuracy, or mistake made by God. He is pure light. In the Gospel of John, this is 1 John, his letter, but in the Gospel of John, he says that God is light over 30 times. Remember how I said that John likes to repeat himself. And I hear the words of Jesus from Matthew 5 that says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Kids, this is the standard, is God. It's not your parents. It's not your grandparents. It's not your Awana leaders. God is the standard. Adults, it's not another Christian. It's not your local pastor. It's not the pastors that you see on TV. They are not the standard, but God himself is the standard. And John makes that very clear in the opening statements of these verses. But in the next few verses of this text, you're going to see two groups and how they deal with this truth that God is perfectly light, and they are not. You're going to see two groups, and it's going to be like a tennis match. You're going to see them going back and forth as the ball gets served over to one side and served back to the other side. Look at me in these verses, verse 6 and how it starts, verse 8 and how it starts, and verse 10 and how that starts. Verse 6, if we say. Verse 8, if we say. Verse 10, if we say. These are the professing Christians, but that is all they have, is their profession. They're false, fraudulent Christians. They might wholeheartedly claim to be Christian, but they have been trusting in a lie and deceived themselves. It's just simply profession. Then if we look at verses 7 and how that starts, and verse 9 and how that starts, it says, but if we walk, and then verse 9, if we confess. Notice the difference. It's not just if we say as in a profession, but it's a if we and then insert verb. Walk, confess. There's an action behind it. There's a fruit behind the profession. It's not just simply a profession. There's an action. So we're going to look at each of these verses and see what each group is saying. And we'll start with verse 6, the if we say. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. He says, if we have fellowship with him, if we say that we have fellowship with him. Remember the word study from last week with the word fellowship here. It's the same Greek word koinonian, which means to be partnered with Christ, that we are adopted into his family of God, that we share in his inheritance and the glory. We will be glorified one day. These are the people who profess that wholeheartedly and believe that they are, but truly they are not. They just profess it. They don't have fellowship with him. They just say that they do. It says here that they walk in the darkness. The word walk indicates a lifestyle, a common actions, trajectory of their life. And though they profess it, their actions or their fruit is foolishness, foolish living, false beliefs, looking maybe like the world slightly better, but still, that's it. It's just a profession. It says that they do not practice the truth. The word practice here is in the present tense, means currently. The truth is not in them. The truth of the gospel, the truth of salvation is not owned. That fellowship that they are saying is a lie. That's a strong word for John to put here. That you said that you were in Christ, that he is living inside you, that you have fellowship with him, but your life looks different. There is no fruit. You just are professing it, and you lie. And you're lying inside that confession, which means that your testimony is a lie. Every hymn that you sing in worship is a lie. Every Bible study that you participate in or led is a lie. The prayers that you send is a lie. It's a complete deception. You lie. Jesus references this group. Turn with me to Matthew 7, starting in verse 21. Then when you get there, put your finger there or a piece of paper, because we'll return back to Matthew 7 in just a little bit. Matthew 7, verse 21. It's a well-known verse that our Savior has said. Not everyone who says to me, that's eerily similar to if we say. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me, on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. But didn't we prophesy? Lies. But didn't we cast out demons? Lie. Didn't we do mighty works? Mighty good works for the church? Lies. It's a whole falsehood. There is no fellowship within them. And sadly, this is a large majority that we see in the world, those who profess. And sadly, in many churches, we see that this is the group that sadly is common. But let's look at the contrast in verse 7 from this first group. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice the reversal. Before it was if we say this, and then if we say that we're in fellowship, and then walk in the darkness. But here it starts out with, we walk in the light, therefore then we know that we have fellowship with Christ. This is the fruits, the lifestyle again we see here is walk in the light, and that is a lifestyle of holiness and righteousness, that it's fruits. And the fruits are directly reflective upon not just our profession, but we actually have Christ in us. Now this is not salvation. There is no works salvation. There's not enough works we can do. This is instead the fruit of salvation is good works. Is the actions, is the righteous living, is the walking in life. Jesus is the root of our salvation. Turn back to Matthew 7. I hope you kept your finger there. I almost didn't. I remembered at the very end to do it. And just before verses 21, we see Jesus say this in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. These are Christians who not only profess, but they walk in righteousness. Not perfectly, but the heartbeat is to walk in righteousness. Why? Because they have fellowship with Christ. Brings me back to the verses where Jesus says, I am the vine, and every good vine will grow out of me. He is the root of our good actions. He is the root of our holiness and righteous living. Because we have Christ inside of us, then we live out that profession with good fruits. And He cleanses us of our sins. It's profession with possession of Christ. Let's look how the other group, as the tennis ball gets served over the net, let's look how the other group responds to these. In verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. How do they respond? We're good. We don't sin that much. Not that big of a sin. I'm fine. This group does not see it as sin. They don't see it the way God sees it. Instead, they try to water it down. They call it by a different name than sin. This was just a mistake. An oopsie. A lack of judgment. They make excuses like, I was just really stressed. I was just really tired. They take the word studies of the word sin, missing the mark, and repentance, changing the mind, and they say, well, I just missed the mark this time. I'll just change my mind on it in the future. And unfortunately, many people behind the pulpit aid this belief. But due to the false leaders and teachers and their own deception and the lostness of their own flesh, they deceive themselves and say that they are fine to go without sin. This is the group that sins, and they know they sin, but they just don't care. There is a numbness to their sin. They blow right past all the warning signs that God has put into place. 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 13. Paul writes, no temptation has ever overtaken you, but such is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. This group blows right past the warning signs, right past the off exit that God has put in place in our hearts, and they blow right past it and live with no regard and no conscience of it. There's no guilt or shame or heavy burden upon their hearts. It's just excuses and justification. And really the only time that we see them say sorry or ask for forgiveness is if it gets brought to light and the way that they feel, the shame that they feel from other people knowing. It's not addressed to God, but it's addressed to other people, or the consequences that they have brings them to say, I'm sorry, and that brings the shame and that brings the heaviness. And not because they sinned against God, but because they got caught. Those are just the professing Christians who live like we saw in verse 7, and then they say, well, I didn't sin, or my sins aren't that bad. They serve the ball back over, and we see in verse 9, back to the profession with possession group. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the group now that see if we and then the verb. Not if we say, but if we confess our sins, then He will cleanse us. This is in stark contrast to the group that we just talked about. Instead of excuses and justification and trying to say, look, it's fine, they go and they confess. When we sin as Christians, there's a guilt and a shame almost instantly, is there not? The heavy burden on our hearts. I remember when I was in school, in high school, when I first came to Christ, before there was things that I would say or do and I would have no remorse for it. It did not bother me in the slightest. I could look at someone's paper and try to see what they were answering, or try to cheat on the test so I could get a good grade because I was big into grades, and if I did not know the answer, I panicked and was like, okay, I need some help. But once I became a Christian, even thought of cheating laid heavy on my heart. It just tore me down. David paints this beautifully. After he gets told by the prophet Nathan, you are the man, when Nathan gives him the story of a man who did all these evil sins, and David was trying to suppress it, and the sin with Bathsheba and her husband, he committed adultery and murder. That's how sin happens, doesn't it? It just continues to be a snowball effect as it rolls down the hill. And we lie, and we try to cover it up, and soon we believe the lie because we've gotten so good at saying it. But look at David's heart. Psalm 32, verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality, my joy that we talked about last week, my hope in Christ, my hope in God was drained away as with a fever of a heat of summer. Isn't that how we feel when we sin as Christians? That heavy burden, the joy seems to be so far away. And it lays heavy on our heart. That word confess, I think it's important to do a quick word study on it. It's the word homologia. And it's broken into two different words in the Greek. Homo, which means same, and logia means to say. So to confess is to say the same. So we are calling sin and labeling sin the same way God labels sin. We are calling sin the same thing God calls it, an abomination, a darkness, an evil, a foolishness, a wickedness. We feel that and we claim that and call sin what it is. Not an oopsie or a mistake, but we feel that same heavy weight that God sees it as. And when we confess it to God as we are the ones who sinned against him. David, about that same sin in Psalms 51, says, against you, O God, only have I sinned. Or I think of Paul on the road to Damascus when Jesus says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Yes, other people were affected by the sins of those two men for sure. But the heartbeat and the source of that sin was directly attacking God. That's what our sin is. It's an attack. It's a saying that God, his laws are not good enough, and so I'm going to go do this instead. I know what's right. We're sinning against him. And confession is to say, I agree with the way that you call sin. I agree with the way that you look upon my sin. And I'm coming to confess it to you. For I sinned against you. Now I want to spend a little bit of time here as we talk about sinning and Christian. Because it can be a touchy subject, and there's a lot of people, a lot of teachings out there, losing your salvation and things of that nature when sin comes into our life. And so, or some people who say that we're Christians and we can live whatever way we want to. Or that we just don't sin at all, as some false teachers have taught that they don't sin at all. And Todd White is a good example of that. He says that he's lacking any sin in his life anymore, and he even said that he can glow in the dark because he's so holy. But as long as Romans 7 is in the Bible, I'm going to believe that Christians, we too sin. Also in this, the command is to confess our sin, so God knows that we're going to sin. We see the word sins as in multiple or plural. It's not just a singular sin. And the word confess is in the present tense, as in means currently or now. So we will sin. I always said that we won't be sinless, we'll sin less. But think about this. Think about a hospital room or a dentist. Something like that, where they turn up the lights, the really bright lights, so the doctor can see. They can see clearly, a better picture. They can spot the imperfections that if it was still dark or not as light, they would have been missed. As it gets closer and closer to the light, they see the imperfections. They can see the cavities. They can see the disease. They can see something that they would have missed if the light was not bright enough to see it. Is this not the same in our spiritual life? That the closer, we already established that God is perfect light. And the closer that we get to God, the closer that we become looking more and more like Christ, the closer we get to that bright holiness and light of God, we will see more of our simple imperfections that we may have missed in the past. I think of Isaiah. I am a man of unclean lips. I think of the disciples who see Christ's holiness on the boat when he calms the storm, and it said they were fear. They feared. They knew who he was. They saw who he was. The Mount of Transfiguration is another example where Christ's glory was upon him, and they basically go into a coma for a minute because they cannot withstand the holiness. The closer we get to Christ, the closer we get to that, we will see our imperfections, and that will lead us to confession. Now we have to understand that these sins are not taking us out of fellowship if we are in fellowship with Christ already. Before we were saved, before we were justified by the work of Christ on the cross, through faith, by grace, God is our judge. He is our judge on a judicial level. And that we need to confess our sins and come to him, and he says that we will be justified. He will forgive us of our sins, and now we have fellowship with his son, fellowship with him again. We have a new relationship with our sin. Before we could do nothing but sin, before we didn't care about our sin, before all we wanted to do was sin. Now we have the power and the ability to say no to sin, and we have the power, and God has given us the power to feel the guilt and the shame and come to him for forgiveness. So God is our judicial judge in the beginning, but once we come to him and we are justified to him, our relationship with God has changed. We're no longer looked at upon as enemies of God, separate from God. God is only our judge. But now we have a new relationship with him as our heavenly Father. And just as kids come and confess their sins to strengthen their relationship with their earthly fathers, we too then have the same ability to go to our heavenly Father and confess our sins. And says that he is faithful to cast them out in the sea of forgiveness, as far as the east is from the west, that he cleanses us from our sin. But when we do have sin, that relationship with our Heavenly Father is hindered, is it not? There's a icky feeling like we talked about with David. There's a distance that it seems like it creates between us, that close relationship that we maybe once had because we have an ongoing sin or a sin that we're struggling with in that moment, it creates a hindrance, a distance. It creates an awkwardness when we're in church, an awkwardness when we pray, or when we read God's word, when we have a sin in our life that we haven't confessed to our Heavenly Father. Maybe we lack power in our prayer. And we seem to fail more because that relationship is hindered. But here we see, come to your Heavenly Father, confess your sins, repair that relationship. And it'll create a deeper relationship with your Heavenly Father. The life of a believer will be one of constant repentance, constant confession as we come to our Heavenly Father. Let's take one final look at that professing group in verse 10. Now they've seen this, and they've gotten to this point. The ball is served one more time on their side. You think they would understand it now? You think they would understand their sin and the severity of their sin? But what do we get? Some more profession only. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. They double down. They double down on their deception. They double down on their lostness. They double down upon their lies and their own profession. Without examining their heart at all, they just double down on their false beliefs. Reminds me of the parable that Jesus told in Luke 18 of the righteous man who walks into the synagogue, stands up front, pounds his chest, and says, "Thank you that I am not these men who are behind me, for I am way better than them, for I am way more righteous, I am way more holy." But the man in the back, with the burdens of his sin heavy on his heart, pounds his chest and says, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." That group doubles down. And look at the wording here. We make him, God, a liar. Look at the severity of the consequence from verse 7 to verse 10. It started out with, "You're just a liar. You've deceived yourself. It's just, you're the liar. Everything that you do is a lie. Your profession's a lie." But look at the end result. It's not now just not you are a liar. You make God to be a liar. You blaspheme his name. You slander his name. You deface his name to the world. When you profess to be Christian, live a life of ungodliness, of bad fruit, but you still, and you say that you do not sin and that you're just fine, just in the profession, not only are you lying and your life is a lie, but the world will look at God as a liar. That's the magnitude of doubling down on this false profession. The weak serve back to the last group. And we see this in starting chapter 2. And I remember when the Bible was written, there was no verses and chapters until way later. And unfortunately, I think this is a bad chapter break decision, but I wasn't there at that time to make that decision, so we'll stick with what they did. But chapter 2, look how it flows right into the argument. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus, and Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation of our sins, not for ours only, but for those of the whole world." The goal, the heartbeat of a Christian, is not to sin, is to strive to be as perfect as we can, to live upon God's holiness and righteous and his law as best that we can. But if anyone sins, and remember how John spoke in absolutes, how I was saying that last week, this is the only time that John gives us a little bit of a break and says, if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father. The sense is a sense of urgency, a quickly, that we should not let our sins as a Christian stew on our hearts, but we should come to our Heavenly Father quickly. Do not delay as a child of God. Come to him and ask for forgiveness, and he will forgive you. And know that your forgiveness is not upon the level of sorry that you felt. The sincerity in your heart or voice when you say it, or the good deeds that you think you added up to kind of level the scale. That's how the people who profess Christ do it. But ours is in fully trusting that what Christ did on the cross for us. Covers us of our sins. Says that he is appropriation of our sins. What does that mean? Is that when he went to the cross, his life, death, and resurrection was satisfactory to God's wrath. That when the enemy goes and he accuses us, and sometimes correctly accuses us of our sins before the Father, when Christ looks upon us, he doesn't see a sinner. He doesn't see my brokenness and my lostness, but instead he looks upon his Son on the cross and says, that righteousness has covered that person. That sin was paid in full by Christ on the cross. That's what I see. His righteousness clothed over those sinners who come to me and confess their sins. That's why Romans 8 says that there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ. Because we are attached to the root, and he provides salvation to us. I titled this sermon, "Talk is Cheap," because we have a lot of people who like to profess. And Christianity is just a label today. It's just something that they can, with air quotes, say, "I'm a Christian." But here we see the magnitude of it. So I have to ask the question for everyone in this room. For John is writing to believers, and he's asking us to take a second and examine ourselves. Are we the group, like we see in 6, 8, and 10, of just professing, that we're playing the game? We might have our friends fooled, our church family fooled, our pastor fooled. We might even have ourselves fooled, but God is not. So the question comes, do we know? Have we examined our hearts enough? What group are we in? Are we actually in fellowship with God? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians here as we get ready to close and take communion. First Corinthians 11, starting in verse 27. Because just in a few moments, we're going to be able to put everything that we just spoke on in application with communion. But look at Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number asleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we will not be judged. And when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So as we prepare to take communion this morning, what I want to do in these next few moments before the elements get passed out is I want to give you the opportunity to do exactly what Paul said and to take the test that John has laid before us and look at and examine our hearts. Are we simply just professing this morning? And if you are of that group that has never come to know Jesus as your true Lord and Savior, if you have not confessed your sins and he is still your judge, you have not been justified, you have not put your trust and hope in Christ to forgive you of your sins, then one, do it this morning. Let the truth that Christ died on the cross for your sins come to confess and to know and to say the same thing that sin is in your life and come to him. And the Bible says that he is faithful and he is the perfect Savior to cast those sins away. Psalms 105, he casts the sins as far as east is from the west. Do not partake in communion if you have not done that. Examine your hearts this morning. But maybe you are in the family. Maybe you are, but there's a struggle with sin this morning. Maybe you've been struggling with sin of recent. Just like we talked about, there's that awkwardness and that hindrance of relationship with God the Father. He says right here too that we still need to examine our hearts. We still need to confess those sins to our Heavenly Father and be in right relationship with Him as we remember what Christ did on the cross as we take these elements together, the bread and the wine. So in the next few moments, I'm going to have the music play. And I want you guys just to examine your hearts. Spend that time with your Heavenly Father. Examine your hearts. Confess the sins. And in a few moments, we'll come and pass out the elements. Let's take this moment to examine our hearts. Spend time in prayer.